I know a lot of people who did an extra year of high school just because they didn't know what they wanted to do with their life, or for some of us, we did a four-year bachelor degree because we didn't know what we wanted to do with our life. What a great choice to take even just a year at a Christian institution, learning about God's word and letting him direct our path in what we want to do with our life. I think it's a great, great option to consider for those of you who are parents or grandparents in the room. Don't be afraid to talk about that choice with your kids, because I think it's a great choice, so as many in this room can attest to. So, well, we have come now to the official halfway point in our study in the book of Philippians. And I know some of you are here probably thinking, what, halfway already? Whereas others might be thinking, halfway, that's it? And I'm hopeful that there's no one here who's thinking, wait, we're studying Philippians? Hopefully it's not news to you, but alas, this week is the halfway point in this beautiful letter written by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to a cherished group of Christians at the church in Philippi, a church that he himself started through God's strength some years before. And so far, from the instructions that Paul has given to this beloved church, we too, as a church fellowship, have been instructed. We've seen calls to trust in God, specifically to finish the work that he started within us. We've seen a call to live our lives for Christ as partners in the work and ministry of the gospel. We've seen the call to look at Christ as the ultimate example of sacrificial humility required for unity and partnership in the church. And then last week, Don faithfully pointed us to the call to do everything without complaining or grumbling, so that we can, as the church, as individuals, shine as lights in a dark world, which we may call the work of partnership in the gospel. And so just in case the themes aren't becoming clear here, it would seem to me that the main chain linking all of these instructions together is that of partnership in the work of the gospel for those of us who are involved in the local church, corporately and individually as believers. That is to say, how do we partner? Why do we partner? And what does it look like for us to partner? Which, all of which, I would argue, at its foundation, really comes back to our purpose as the church and the mission that we've all been given as individuals saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And while at its face value, it may seem like the passage we're going to look at today is more of a digression from that topic, more about administering information specifically for the Philippians than a teaching that would be relevant to believers 2,000 years later, I think upon deeper inspection, it too connects to everything else that Paul has been saying up to this point. And it will point us through tangible illustration to some incredible realities about our God and what it looks like for us to follow him. So as per usual, let me pray this morning, dedicating this time to the Lord, seeking his wisdom and his insight and his clarity, and then we will look at his word. So Father, we thank you for today and the words that have already been spoken. We thank you that you are present here. We thank you that this is your church and that we have your word. I pray that it would become real to us, that we would see it clearly and understand the message you have for us. I pray that my words would be yours this morning, Father, that your message would ring loud and clear today, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. I saw a post online the other day that came a little bit too close to home. It said this, I'm going to read it verbatim. It said, "Kids who grew up academically gifted are now anxious adults who have thousands of abandoned hobbies and spiral into self-hate whenever they make basic mistakes, or they are doctors. There's no in between." Well, I'm not a doctor. It's a bit on the nose, and thankfully I'll say the part about the self-hatred hasn't been entirely accurate for me, but I definitely relate to this idea of abandoned hobbies. And I'll say off the bat, no, it was not Natasha who sent me this post, despite her clear awareness that this is how I operate sometimes. I am someone who loves a good hobby, and when I find something new that I'm interested in, I tend to dive in pretty deep, pretty quickly. I'll spend whatever free time I have researching and learning and observing others at various levels of instruction in the hobby. I'll read about it, I'll watch videos, I'll seek out advice from those that I know and trust. I'll try and scope out my likes and my dislikes, what might make it a unique experience for me, or where I might fit in the world of the hobby. And then, of course, comes the shopping list of the basics that I feel like I need to get started, and then more the dream items that I would love to just have someday. Natasha's nodding along. Don't look at her too much today. Yeah, we'll see. And while there is definite downside to this type of behavior, and I'm sure that will become another sermon illustration someday, I am sure many in here can relate to at least the idea that when you find something you're very interested in, you do whatever it takes to learn and to grow and to improve. It'll take whatever time and energy and focus and resources that you give it, and there is always more to learn from an endless supply of sources and experts. Today I want to start by asking the question, and this is as much for me as it is for all of us today. What would it look like if we were just as focused on following Christ as we are with insert hobby? Maybe for you it's art. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's sports. And that's playing or watching or having your kids play. That's a hobby in and of itself, it seems. Agriculture, academics, video games, cars, movies, TV, food, cooking, all of these things are gifts from the Lord, and yet they're hobbies. They are things that we have invested our time in, and what would it look like if we invested the same way in our relationship with the Lord? And to help with that question, what might it look like practically to come to some sort of resolve on this issue? And we're going to see Paul here pointing out two sort of what I'll call experts in the field of Christ following. And we're going to see it demonstrated in qualities that we can look at and learn from. It doesn't mean that these men are perfect, but they both have something about them that makes them worth studying and appreciating in our journey to becoming better Christ followers. So we're going to start, as per usual, again, reading the whole passage together, and then we're going to split it up between the two people involved, who today I'm going to refer to as Timothy the Selfless and Epaphroditus the Suffering. So let me read this morning and read along with me on the screen if you wish, starting in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, pardon me, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven character, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold people like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to compensate for your absence in your service to me. Do you see what I mean by a digression? Like, it seems like it's just information, at the surface at least. Like, oh, by the way, Timothy is coming in a little bit. Man, he's awesome. And actually, Epaphroditus, I'm going to send him right now. He's awesome. You guys got to love these guys. They're both awesome. And I can't help but read this and say, why should we care? Like, we're not there. We're not in this church. We are not the Philippians. Why do we care? Well, because as you no doubt saw, there is more to it here than just information. And many of these specific comments that Paul makes about these men actually links back to the topics that he's just been instructing us upon earlier in chapter 2 and back in chapter 1 as well. So let's look at Timothy. And the Timothy section is interesting in that it actually seems to follow a pretty specific, fairly rigid structure. I'm curious, how many here are familiar with the term chiasm? Anyone heard that? A couple, not a ton. I prefer the term scripture sandwich. Anyone heard that before? Because academic term or food, I'm always going to go with the food. We know this. For those who haven't heard the term or have no idea what I'm talking about, when used in this context, we're referring to a stylistic choice by the author of a passage of scripture used to draw attention or make emphasis by repeating thoughts or ideas in a loosely symmetrical structure. So to give an example, imagine we had a passage of scripture with 5 verses. And upon studying it, upon reading it, we noticed that verse 1 and verse 5 both repeated ideas or repeated words or repeated topics in some way. And then we step in a layer and notice that verse 2 and verse 4, they're not talking about the exact same things as 1 and 5, but they themselves link with each other. And then verse 3 is something different entirely. Now generally, not always, but generally, that middle verse is what the author is trying to draw the reader's attention to. We can think of it like a funnel in some ways. Hence the sandwich analogy, where we have the bread on the outside, which is important, but we step in a layer and we have the toppings and the condiments, which are also important, but everything in a sandwich is intended to enhance the meat in the middle. That is the focus. Now, we don't want hunting for chiasms to become its own hobby, as it has for some. That is to say, it's possible to have a tendency to see something that isn't actually there just because we're looking for it. We don't want to now go to all of Scripture and say, let's find all the repetition, let's see where all these things are. But I think in the case of this section of Philippians, it seems like the repetition is quite focused. This is probably easier if you have a copy of the Scriptures in front of you, but if we look at this section, even just the first part, starting from verses 19 to 24, we see that verse 19 and then the beginning, at the beginning, and then verse 23 and 24 at the end of this section, all talk about Paul's hopes and Paul's plans. Then if we step in a layer at verse 20 and verse 22, both talk about Timothy's character. And that leaves us with verse 21 in the middle, the verse by itself, which contrasts Timothy with other people. And that is the verse that is funneled towards. So for this section, rather than go verse by verse like I normally do, we're actually going to take it layer by layer, starting with the bread. Let's read again verse 19 and then verse 23 and 24. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Then jump down to 23, and I apologize to the person doing the slides because I did not lay it out this way. You might be a little jumping back and forth. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. Right away, there's a lot that we can take in from these seemingly simple verses, not least of which is Paul's clear hope and trust in the Lord. And in this case, those words, hope and trust, are closer related than how we tend to use them in English today. Because biblical hope isn't wishful thinking. It's not like, I hope it doesn't rain anymore today, or I hope the Leafs win the cup. It's not wishful thinking, it's not baseless desire, but instead, it is an expression of expectation, or in some cases, actually intention. Some people are going to tune out for the rest now after I said that. I've marked myself. In this case, this is what Paul plans to do and expects will happen, Lord willing. And then when he talks about trust, the word trust is really just an outworking of that hope. It's an expression of certainty based on that hope-filled expectation. We also see here why Paul plans to send Timothy to the Philippians. He says, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. We remember the context here. Paul is imprisoned, and he has spent time already in this letter seeking to encourage the members of this church in spite of his circumstances. But Paul cares about them deeply, and he wants to be encouraged as well. Well, in the meantime, he waits to see, as he says, what will become of his current predicament. But he is confident in the Lord that he will soon be able to make his own way to the Philippians to be even more encouraged and to encourage them as well. And I think what a fascinating example of what it looks like to make plans, to hope and to trust, to have expectation, to have certainty, and yet still recognize that it's all in the Lord's hands. You'll notice along with these statements, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. I trust in the Lord before stating his plans. And so he's made it clear that ultimately, intentions or not, it's not up to him. It's up to Christ. I remember when I was younger, my mother used to always use that phrase, Lord willing. She probably still says it, but I particularly remember it from my childhood because if I'm being honest, there was times where it kind of scared me. Like, Lord willing, we're going to take a trip next week and Lord willing, we'll get there safely. I remember being a kid and thinking, why wouldn't we get there safely? Is this trip dangerous in some way? That's if we even go on this trip, because to me it sounds like you don't even know that we're going on this trip. Lord willing, what does that mean? But looking back, I realized this was just my mom's way of expressing her confidence and dependence on the Lord. That no matter what the circumstances, whether they were big or small, because to her, something as simple as going on a trip and getting there safely pointed to God's provision and care. And that's what we see here. It's Paul trusting in the Lord, but submitting to his will and his provision. But it would also seem like part of his confidence comes from the ways that he sees the character of God in the man that he's talking about sending. Let's look at verse 20 and then 22. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, talking about Timothy. Verse 22, but you know of his proven character, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. We may not realize the impact of these statements, but this is some of the highest praise, if not the highest praise, that Paul gives to any person that is not Christ in the entire New Testament. The word translated here of kindred spirit is only used here in the New Testament. It's a unique word that actually points to almost like a soul bond. And in fact, at its core, it literally means equal in soul. We might paraphrase it like, there's no one else who really just gets me the way that Timothy does. Or there's no one else that I am so connected with as Timothy. There's no one so like me, no one who can stand in for me like Timothy does. And yet these phrases still don't feel like they're doing it justice. But notice how he applies this kindred spirit characteristic. He says, no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. So what makes Timothy unique enough for Paul to talk about him this way is that he genuinely cares. He has genuine concern. And as you may have noticed, that is the word I chose for the title of this sermon this week, concerned. Because it's a theme that comes up multiple times in this passage of Scripture as a characteristic not just of Timothy and Epaphroditus, but of Paul himself. And it's this characteristic, this genuine concern for others, that we can look to as a characteristic of God shining through these men. The kind of attribute that shines like stars, that shines like a light in the darkness of the world, as we were called to last week. And you'll notice in verse 22, Paul isn't just stating a characteristic that he's seen, but he reminds the Philippians that they've seen it before too. He says, you know of his proven character. Now we don't read much of Timothy in the account of Paul starting the church in Philippi in the book of Acts, but we know that he was there. He's not some stranger, but he is known to them. They have seen the way he lives his life. They have seen the way that he has partnered, that he has served with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel, learning alongside him like a child who would one day take up the family trade. That's the example that Paul uses. What this tells me is that Paul isn't just building someone up, commending some unknown figure that he intends to send to this church. He is reminding them of the character that they have already seen and know about Timothy, and in some ways, pointing them to examine it deeper. It's almost like he's saying, I can't come right now because I'm in prison, but I'm going to send you the very best, the one most like me, the one you know and love and trust. And then we get to that meaty verse in the middle, that which makes this concerned character so important, verse 21. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven character. It's not immediately clear who they are in this context, the ones that Paul is contrasting here. Surely he can't mean that every one of his ministry partners is selfish and that Timothy is the only selfless one, the only one who puts Christ's interests above his own. I think given the context of the letter, my mind goes back to those in chapter 1, where Paul said they were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. It could also be that Paul isn't actually referring to specific selfish people, but rather he's exaggerating for the sake of making a point. He's contrasting to highlight just how elevated Timothy is in this specific regard. Imagine comparing a child's hockey team to an NHL player. We might say something like, they're nothing compared to him. Now, of course, we don't mean they're nothing, but in the context, we're saying, in comparison, when we look at a man who has experience and age and is bigger and stronger and experienced, in comparison, in the skill of hockey, it's like they're terrible when compared to him. It seems like Paul could be doing that here with Timothy, saying he is the only one who puts the interest of Christ above his own. And again, notice what the point of comparison has to do with: seeking after their own interests or seeking after the interests of Christ. It harkens back to earlier in the chapter in verse 3 and 4, where he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And you could argue that's what it means to be genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. And it would seem that is what it means to put the interests of Christ above our own. Because that's what Christ did when he himself came. When he gave his life for the forgiveness of our sins, he put aside his own will to submit to the will of the Father for the sake of concern or love for the world. And so far be it for us to think that this is a mere communication of Paul's plans. It is that, but it is so much more. It's a demonstration of what it looks like, through the example of Timothy, to put the interests of Christ above our own. And that brings with it genuine care and concern for those that God is genuinely concerned for. And it's not going to stop there, because in the meantime, while Paul says he's unable to send Timothy right this moment, this selfless, Christ-centered man, he's going to send someone else who is also well-known to the Philippians. And notice as we start in the next section, the verb is different. It's not "I hope to" or "I trust to," but verse 25, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." And so to ensure that no one thinks less of Epaphroditus after this glowing reference for Timothy, Paul includes numerous character descriptors in the form of these five different titles that he applies here. He calls him my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, minister to my need. Like, that's so much in one sentence. He's a believer, a partner in the gospel. He's fighting the spiritual fight. He's a servant, a caregiver. It's another pretty incredible commendation. Now, we don't know much about Epaphroditus, other than what we can learn and discern from the context and the verses here. It would seem as though he is the one that the Philippians sent from among their own as an emissary to Paul in prison to check in on him, to give their support, both spiritually and financially. And now Paul feels as though it's necessary to send him back home. Verse 26. "Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." Again, such a fascinating verse that shows this man's concern for those in the Philippian church is incredible. It includes another tie back to chapter 1, where Paul uses the same word to state his longing to be with the Philippians. But then it says he was distressed. Another word not used very often in the New Testament. In this case, it's only ever used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal, when he's distressed before the Father. So the Philippians heard that Epaphroditus got sick, and now he, Epaphroditus, longs to deeply to return to them because he is distressed to know that they are worried about him. I think of the type of person, and I'm sure everyone can think of someone like this, someone who has maybe received a diagnosis that's less than ideal, and yet it becomes very evident very quickly that they're more concerned about their loved ones than themselves. It seems to be what we're seeing here in Epaphroditus. Paul continues, expressing more trust in God's sovereignty, verse 27, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." This was no joke. He didn't just have a cold. He got really sick. He was near to the point of death, but for some reason, God had mercy on him. And Paul considered that mercy to be for himself as well, that he didn't have to go through grieving the loss of a brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, minister. And this is a bit of an aside, but I think this is such an interesting concept in and of itself. Like, how many times do we see God doing something incredible in someone else's life and count it as a blessing for ourselves too? It's not always my instinct to do so. How many times do we see God doing something incredible in someone's life and we count ourselves blessed that we got to hear about it, that we got to witness it, that we got to see answered prayer, or even just be blessed by knowing that someone we care about has been blessed? Well, Paul wants that same blessing for the church in Philippi, verse 28. "Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you." There's that word again, concerned. In fact, this one's different in the Greek than the one back in verse 20, but it carries similar meaning. It's another unique one, too, used only here in the Greek New Testament. Paul is clearly trying to get attention. And again, follow the train of thought with me. It's a little bit of a curving track, but Epaphroditus got sick, and he heard that you all heard he got sick, so now he wants to go back to you because he's worried for you, worrying about him. So now I'm going to send him so that you can rejoice and I can now be less worried about you. So Epaphroditus cares deeply about him, about them rather, more deeply than for himself, it would seem. And Paul too demonstrates deep care in that it's easier for him, Paul, to be encouraged when he himself does not feel the need to be worried or concerned about these people who are worried and concerned. It's a lot of words. It's a bit of a complex thread to follow, but when we do follow it, we're left with yet another beautiful picture of Christ's character on display. And even more so, perhaps, when we go back to these final verses, 29 and 30. "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold people like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to compensate for your absence in your service to me." A couple interesting things there. Hold people like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ. That makes it clear that this sickness was somehow related to his work as a partner in the gospel, most likely having to do with the fact that he had to travel from Philippi to where Paul was as an emissary, a suffering that he endured, Paul says, for the sake of Christ. It's another demonstration of Christ-like character. Now, that final sentence fragment can seem a little off-putting in English, where he says, "risking his life to compensate for your absence in your service to me." I don't know about you, it can almost seem a little snarky to me, like almost a little ungrateful. Like, the only reason he had to risk his life was to make up for you all and your lack of doing what you should have been doing, is kind of how I inherently read it. But to do so is to read in way too many assumptions, and from everything that I studied on this verse, from Greek scholars who know far more than I do, we shouldn't assume any negative tone here, but rather just a statement of fact. Perhaps a paraphrase might be something like, Philippians, understandably, you couldn't all be here with me, so he risked his life on your behalf to minister to me. It's a bit of a different tone than we want to read in our English. And just before we move towards a conclusion today, I want to consider this man's reality for a moment. Epaphroditus. He got sick, almost to the point of death, risking his life for the sake of doing gospel work. And then Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, commends him for it. This is not just another letter. This is scripture. I don't want to project this onto everybody, but I know I sometimes have a tendency, especially when it comes to ministry and church-related activities, to associate suffering with failure or suffering with doing something wrong. Now, you may remember just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 32 and the reality that our sin can and often does bring significant consequences and suffering. But sometimes, and the New Testament is very clear about this, we actually suffer for doing what is right. I know that's not a new statement to most of us in this room. Sometimes we suffer for doing God's work God's way. In fact, Scripture would argue that is when we are most associated with Christ, when we share in his sufferings. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Just because something is going wrong by our limited understanding of what that even means as non-sovereign human beings doesn't necessarily mean that what we are doing is wrong. Just because the program doesn't look like it's working, the numbers we wanted aren't there, just because we didn't get the results we expected, just because bad things are happening to us doesn't necessarily mean that we aren't doing what is right. In fact, it could be just the opposite, that we are suffering and facing hardships and facing trials and persecution for doing what is right for the sake of Christ. And that leads perfectly into what I'm going to propose as the divine call of this text, which is for all of us to look at those who look like Christ. Look at those who look like Christ. Remember that Paul has just finished telling the Philippians to look at the humbled and sacrificial Christ as their ultimate example. But it seems like he wants it to be made clear that we can see Christ and how to live like him by looking at others who live like him, by showing concern for others above themselves, and by willingly sacrificing and suffering for the work of the gospel. That is how we see the demonstration of Christ-like character. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say this directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "Be imitators of me, just as also I am of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ." And so this week, my challenge to each of us on a practical step is to do just that, to look at those who look like Christ. Start by considering what you know about the character of God, and then think about who you know in your life who demonstrates those characteristics. And then look at their life. Examine it. Pretend it's a new hobby, not to a creepy extent. But look at their life. See how they live. See what they do. Learn from them. Be like them. As the word says here, hold them in high regard. That doesn't mean we expect them to be perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. Timothy and Epaphroditus were not perfect. The standard is Christ. The standard is holiness. And as people, we will never be that. The reality is that people will let you down. People will hurt you. People will break your trust. People will continue to be sinners until Christ comes again. And yet by his mercy and in his sovereignty, God has given us godly people to look up to follow, and to learn from. To go back to our starting analogy, when you pick up a new hobby, you don't always want to look exclusively at the pros, the best of the best, because it can be discouraging to see just how far off you are. Again, not the perfect analogy, because in our walk with the Lord, we do want to look at the example of Christ. But what a blessed mercy from the Lord that we can have examples beyond him. That sometimes it can be helpful to find someone just a bit further down the path than you are, even in your walk with the Lord. Someone who has struggled along the same path and come out the other side looking more and more like the one that they want to follow. It's a gift from the Lord that he has given us examples and people that we can look to. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. And I'm sure many of us now are thinking of people in our own lives. Again, we don't hold them to the standard of Christ because they're never going to be Christ. They're going to break our trust at times, and as we do with others who look at us. And yet they point to Christ, the perfect, holy standard. So look to Christ. Look at those who look like Christ, trusting in the Spirit to conform us all to becoming more like Christ, all for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for your word this morning, for your infallible, perfect, and holy word. I thank you that even in the communication of details and information, we can see aspects of your character. I thank you for Paul and his servant heart. I thank you for Timothy and Epaphroditus, these men who demonstrated selflessness and suffering for the sake of Christ. Father, I pray that even this week, you will bring to mind those in our life that we can look to, those who we can journey alongside, whom we can follow, those who point to Christ, not themselves, but point to Christ. Because that is the goal, God. We are running after your Son, the one who came and lived as a perfect example for us, the one who will come and redeem us one day. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us stepping stones, that you have given us a path to follow, that you have not made it vague or unclear how to follow your Son, but have given us opportunity to do so. I pray that we would trust in you along that path. In the name of Jesus, amen.